I can see everybody. So we're still in the book of Ephesians, and I'm really excited about this chapter, but this chapter I think is very often misunderstood and misrepresented. And so the background, obviously, Paul is writing this letter to this church that he's established in the city of Ephesus. And he's writing it from prison in Rome. And so he loves these people, and he hears the stories that are going on there, and he wants to bring what has been revealed to him as kingdom living. So the perspective that we need to have in reading this, well, the whole letter, but especially in chapter 5, that we have to see it, that Paul is writing as a result of what has been revealed to him. And so I mentioned in my note this week, one of my notes, that it was anywhere between 7 and 14 years that Paul was out of the public eye, needing to be trained, needing to unlearn everything that he knew as a Jewish believer. And so it took that long for him to understand that revelation, what new life was like. And so he's got that, and now he's seeing the contrast between what he knew before and how he lived before, and what he knows now and what he lives now. So that's his heart. That's where he's coming from. And he's now understood that what was most important is to understand the love that God had for him and what God wanted him to know and how he wanted him to live. And he wants to pass that on to his children. Sometimes he calls his churches my little children, because he feels like a parent. He feels like, I was there when basically you were born spiritually. Yeah. And so I really want the absolute best for you. And so that's the perspective we need to see in this. And so I'm calling this chapter Our Soaring Invitation. So let me read this paragraph and then let's dive in. In his deeply passionate letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul pulled out all the stops in efforts to describe the indescribable, the in Christ life. His intimate knowledge of his much-loved group of believers spurred him to do his best to frame the unframable, to ignite stagnant imaginations, to paint word pictures, to invite the lifting of collective eyes up and beyond the horizon. His words continue to impact us similarly today. And so here's one of the examples of when scholars added verse numbers and chapter numbers. What Paul is writing is just one continuous idea, and you just keep going and going. And Paul is known, as I've been accused, of writing some of the longest sentences in the language. It just goes on and on and on and on. But his themes go on and on as well. And so I don't even know if he used paragraphs, but somehow there is an artificial break at the end of what we have as chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. So I wanted to start in chapter 4, verse 30, and then read through to chapter 5, verse 2, just so we get the continuity there. So in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 30, he's saying to the church, it's time to stop bringing grief to God's Holy Spirit. You've been sealed with the Spirit, marked as his own for the day of rescue. Banish bitterness, rage, and anger, shouting and slander, and any and all malicious thoughts. These are poison. Instead, be kind and compassionate. Graciously forgive one another, just as God has forgiven you through the anointed, our liberating King. So imitate God. Follow him like adored children and live in love as the anointed one loved you so much that he gave himself as a fragrant sacrifice pleasing God. So rather than just start chapter 5 with, so imitate God, I mean, where did that come from? You have to really understand what he was talking about. So he's giving them instruction, really, the kingdom life. So here's Paul. Everything Paul writes is from the received revelation of kingdom life, the in Christ life. And I mentioned again in one of my notes this week, Paul uses that expression in Christ like over 60 times in his letters, because that's huge for him. Because you remember, when he was the passionate zealot, the one on the road to Damascus, he was 100% convinced that he was right, that he was doing God's will, that he was carrying out what God wanted to get rid of this breakaway sect of people. And so he needed a lot of time to be stripped back, all his teachings stripped back, so he could actually receive new information and new information about this love that God had for him. And so this is the passion that drives him now. He wants everyone to know what he knows. But it's really complicated to understand this, because that's not where anyone lives. That's not where we naturally live either. The in Christ life is a foreign thing to us. And so partly that's what motivated me to make up my two stories of the two children writing letters, if you had a chance to read that. Because the two different lifestyles were so completely different. And so that's what Paul knows. And so the blank in number one, and this is where I just wanted to stop here, it's an invitation to live in love. You know, that's such a short little phrase, and it's easy to skip over it and go, well, you know, what is there really to talk about there? But the thing is, we do not live in love naturally.
Right.
We live in anything but that. We live in the me first. We live in the fallenness. Before we started service, we were talking just the level of fallenness. And, you know, when he talks about eliminating the shouting and the slander and all kinds of malicious thoughts, I mean, that's the world we live in. That's what we hear, and that's what we see always. And so it wasn't any different, really, in their day as it is in ours, and it is in ours. And so Paul is bringing them to this place of saying, get rid of all these things that you used to know, the world in which you used to live, the lifestyle in which you were submerged, and I want you now to live in love. And this love he's talking about is God's eternal love, the way love is expressed in the Trinity, in the kingdom, with its purity, with its unselfishness, with its selflessness, and the serving others, seeing others better than themselves. All these things that Paul talks about in all of his letters is really from the revelation he's received. And it's like, we thought this is the way life was. And of course, everyone else thought it was the way it was supposed to be as well. But now he sees that's not what God intended at all. This is God's intention for us is really to get back to a lifestyle that Adam and Eve knew in the garden before the fall. This, the perfection of love, to live in love, to recognize that all that is important, everything that is our motivation, should be to live in love. And so rather than just skipping over that, I wanted to really emphasize, because if we miss this little phrase at the beginning of chapter 5, we miss a lot of what follows, because this is an invitation to us to say, all right, this is how I normally do. This is how I normally respond, you know, and we all have our moments of frustration, and we have to decide, you know, the person that cuts us off in traffic, the person who cuts in line at the store, the person who lies to us because they didn't do their job, but they put it off on someone else. We all have responses to those kind of things, which are not usually very pretty, and things we want to say that aren't very lovely, that don't pass Scripture's test. And we have to make a decision. What am I going to do? Am I really going to just let it rip? Am I really going to tell that person what I really think of them? Or am I going to recognize that I've been invited to live in love? And I don't need to get even. I don't have to have the last word. I don't have to beat somebody out so that I get the best place or the best job or whatever. I live in love. I live in a place where I've been amply provided for. And so I don't need to be scrambling. I don't need to work so hard at these things, because that's not what God's called me to do. These are all the things that Paul has understood. And you remember when he says, all that I thought was to my benefit was an asset to me, which was just the most valuable thing. You know, for him to say, now I see basically they're only worth throwing on the garbage heap. They're worth nothing. As a matter of fact, they are liabilities to me because they keep me from living in love. So I think this is Paul's heart, and that he can even write this letter from a Roman prison, desiring still in the midst of this, living out, I think, what he's actually telling these people. You know, instead of, I'm sure he wasn't cruel. I'm sure he wasn't biting and sarcastic to those who guarded him in the prison and for those responsible for putting him there. You know, he was living in love and able to do this. And of course, you know, one of the famous things we all cringe at, but Paul and Barnabas, when they were singing hymns at midnight in the jail, you know, like, who could possibly do that? I mean, it's midnight, you're in chains, in jail, you know, anything but a lovely situation. And they're singing and praising God. And that's because Paul was living in love with a full understanding, or a fuller understanding. Not everything was understood, but a fuller understanding of how much God loved him, what this new life in Christ was for him, what it brought to him, what it provided for him. So there's my long spiel about how Paul begins, as he leads into this chapter. This is his starting point, his motivation. So let's read verses 3 through 14. I'll give you the blank there in number 2. It's an invitation to act like children of the light. Act like children of the light. So, and I love that it's actually it like that. To act like children of the light. You are children of the light, but now act like it. It's a choice you have to make now, church, Ephesians. You have to live like what you've been given, what's been provided for you. So let's read chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. I'm reading out of the Voice. If you don't have the Voice message, it'll be a little different. He says, listen. Don't let any kind of immorality be breathed among you, any demoralizing behaviors, perverse sexual acts, uncleanliness, cleanliness, greediness, and the like. They're inappropriate topics of conversation for those set apart as God's people. Don't swear or spurt nonsense. Don't make harsh jokes or clown around. Make proper use of your words and offer them thankfully in praise. This is what we know for certain. No one who engages in loose sex, impure actions, and greed, which is just a form of idolatry, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and his anointed. Don't be fooled by people whose sentences are compounded with useless words, empty words. They just show empty souls. For in his wrath, God will judge all the children of disobedience for these kinds of sins. So don't be persuaded into their ignorance, and don't cast your lot with them. Because although you were once the personification of darkness, you are now light in the Lord. So act like children of the light. For the fruit of the light is all that is good, right, and true. Make it your aim to learn what pleases our Lord. Don't get involved with the fruitless works of darkness. Instead, expose them to the light of God. You see, it's a disgrace to speak of their secrets. So don't even talk about what they do when no one is looking. When the light shines, it exposes even the dark and shadowy things and turns them into pure reflections of light. This is why we sing, awake, you sleeper, rise from your grave, and the anointed one will shine on you. So again, here's Paul's passionate plea from his position of knowing some of the in Christ life, what he's been given in Christ, the quality of this overwhelming love that is still not understandable in some senses. And he's so desirous that his little children, his church in Ephesus, would learn what it is. So all of these things he's saying, don't do, don't be like that, don't copy, don't allow yourself to be persuaded, is because all of those things were active in their community. And it was really hard to live in a totally different direction, to not engage in those things. You know, if gossip was rampant, just it's easy. It's harder to stay away from gossip and participating than to just join in and go with the flow. I mean, and that's what's so, yeah, so simple, and it's so devastating to us. And then you hear all kinds of horrible language and whatever, and after a while, you in that environment, you just end up using the same kind of thing that you're hearing around us, because that's what everyone does. And you know, I've been last several years, I've just been kind of doing an experiment of listening to the first thing someone says when they come into a room of other people. If they're happy and excited and whatever, they encourage others, and it's the conversation goes in that direction often. But if someone comes in and the first thing, you know, it's like they're griping and grousing about the weather or the traffic or whatever. Yeah. Isn't it amazing how many people join in to gripe and complain also? You think that's bad. Wow, you just wait till you hear what I had to deal with. And, you know, and then everybody wants to jump in. And so Paul is just saying, I understand it's everywhere around you. This is not what you're used to. It's not what Paul was used to. The bragging and the, you know, the putting on a show and wearing the best clothes and wanting the best seat of honor, that was all normal to Paul until he had his Damascus Road experience. And all of a sudden, it's like life got turned upside down and he realized those are not kingdom qualities at all. And so he wants this for his children. He's like, so don't do these things. Don't allow yourself to get pulled in by that kind of stuff, because it's not only is it inappropriate, not like, excuse me, not like you shouldn't ever do these things, but it's like when you do these things, it always moves further away. You know, it's like it's a little bit now, but it'll be a little bit more later. And then before you know it, there's an atmosphere created where that's what you always do. And you know, one of the times I remember this when I was a student in music, and musicians are often extremely sarcastic. And so as music students, we were pretty sarcastic, and you know, about the different, whether it was we were voice students or instrument students or whatever, but we would kind of be critical and hopefully in a funny way, you know. But you know, that atmosphere, when this group of seven or eight of us would get together on a regular basis, it got a little more biting each time, a little more, with a little more zing to it. And then it kind of continued for a while, and I was sort of a little uncomfortable with it, but you know, it was the way things were. And then one day somebody said something to one of the girls, the voice major, who had this extraordinary voice. Anyway, just one more random stupid comment, but it was pretty biting. And she jumped up in tears and didn't want to talk to anybody for days. And all of a sudden, the rest of us realize we've got to stop this.
Yeah.
Because this is like a competition. Who can be the most cutting, you know, in a funny way, sort of. But after a while, there's a point where funny and cutting cross over a line. And so this is what Paul's warning them about. Like, this is what your culture does, but don't do that. You know, it's just inappropriate. We have so many other things. And I think what Paul is looking at here is like, that's such a waste of time, because knowing what this in Christ life is like, that will take every bit of our lifetimes to describe it and to share the joy, to share the abundance that we know, to live in this amazing life that God has made available to us. And we only even now just know part of it, still through a glass darkly, as Paul will say. And so I think he's so desirous that it's just like, that stuff, that's all should just be thrown on the garbage heap, because it has no value. You know, it's just there. It's extra. It's, you know, and so he wants to move away from that, and he wants them to, their lifestyles to also be part of the invitation for others to join. And so in verses 15 through 24, as he continues through here, number three, this is an invitation to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is another element. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an invitation that Paul is showing them and saying, this is what you really need, because what he's just asked them to avoid doing in verses 3 through 14 is impossible without being filled with the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't motivate us, doesn't propel us forward, we'll just fall back into the old ways, what we always used to do. And so verses 15 through 24, here's when Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit from verse 15. So be careful how you live. Be mindful of your steps. Don't run around like idiots as the rest of the world does. Instead, walk as the wise. Make the most of every living and breathing moment, because these are evil times. Boy, if they were evil times then, can you imagine? So understand and be confident in God's will, and don't live thoughtlessly. Don't drink wine excessively. The drunken path is a reckless path. It leads nowhere. Instead, let God fill you with the Holy Spirit. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are empowered to speak to each other in the soulful words of pious songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, to sing and make music with your hearts attuned to God, and to give thanks to God the Father every day through the name of our Lord Jesus the Anointed for all he has done. And the Spirit makes it possible to submit humbly to one another out of respect for the Anointed. Wives, it should be no different with your husbands. Submit to them as you do to the Lord. For God has given husbands a sacred duty to lead as the Anointed leads the church and serves as the head. The church is his body. He is her Savior. So wives should submit to their husbands respectfully in all things, just as the church yields to the Anointed One. So Paul is inviting his church family in Ephesus to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to live this kind of life, because none of it is natural. In our fallen natures, we will never do the things that God wants us to do because there's no motivation. Mm-hmm. Where our fallenness has us focused on ourselves. And so we're either, you know, the two extremes are, we're either major braggarts and boastful, or we have such low self-image that we're always condemning ourselves. Yeah. You know, we have the two extremes that we work on. And, you know, as we look at the things that are going on in our world, we see the level of brokenness that's causing people to do the most extreme things, the most extreme evil. And it's just because none of their emotional and psychological needs have ever been met. And so they are just in such a desperate state. So Paul is continually talking here. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're going to do and live this kind of lifestyle. And so also in this, the last few verses of this, from verses 22 and 24, These are often misrepresented, and it's like, well, Paul is the chauvinist pig, and he just thinks women should be doormats and whatever. And that is, unless we understand what Paul's motivation is, right, that we live kingdom in Christ lives, motivated by his love, we're going to misunderstand this passage. Because that's, I mean, obviously, I don't think that's what Paul is talking about at all. He's just saying there are relationships, obviously, that's why he's addressing this. There are relationships that are out of order in the church of Ephesus that Paul wants to address. And it's like, but this is what we really need to do, because this is part of the in Christ life. And it requires being filled with the Spirit, not just for women, obviously, but for men as well. And I think, you know, the other thing that almost makes me smile sometimes is we get these three verses where he's really addressing women. And, you know, I think, man, that's a really heavy job here. I have to submit and be respectful and all this other stuff. But in the last section, he addresses men. And there are 10 times more words, 10 times more ink spilled in the instructions to men. And so in the last section, number four, here's the invitation to be a live portrayal of the heavenly bridegroom with his bride. A live portrayal of the heavenly bridegroom with his bride. So marriages, God's intention is that marriages would be examples of what he's always intended for his people. This is the example of a loving relationship that works, that is helpful and healthful. So let's read the last verses of this chapter, chapter 7, verse 25, where he really lets men understand the depth of our responsibility. Verse 25, husbands, you must love your wives so deeply, purely, and sacrificially that we can understand it only when we compare it to the love the anointed one has for his bride, the church. We know he gave himself up completely to make her his own, washing her clean of all her impurity with water and the powerful presence of his word. He has given himself so that he can present the church as his radiant bride, unstained, unwrinkled, and unblemished, completely free from all impurity, holy and innocent before him. So husbands should care for their wives as if their lives depended on it, the same way they care for their own bodies. As you love her, you ultimately are loving part of yourself. Remember, you are one flesh. No one really hates his own body. He takes care of it and loves it, just as the anointed takes care of his church, because we are living members of his body. And this is the reason a man leaves his father and his mother and is united with his wife. The two come together as one flesh. There is a great mystery reflected in this, in the scripture. And I say it has to do with the marriage of the anointed one and the church. Nevertheless, each husband is to love and protect his own wife as if she were his very heart, and each wife is to respect her own husband. Paul knows probably at this point, I'm sure he's kind of wondering, am I going to be able to put this across in a way that's going to be understandable to people? Mm-hmm. Because I'm sure there were a lot of abusive circumstances that he was addressing here. But he's just saying, but our goal, living an in Christ life, needs to be totally different from what we see in the world, which means not only in the world, but now we have to live differently. And so if the wives who were addressed in verses 22 through 24 chafed a bit at his words about submission and respect, I'm sure the husbands were all looking at the floor as these words were read, in whatever version they were read to them, because the responsibility of the husband is to be an example of Christ's love for the church. That's no small deal. And, you know, to live selflessly as if your wife is your very heart, as he says. And so I love the fact that Paul is able to say here, there's a great mystery in this scripture, you know, that this is the marriage of the bridegroom with his bride, who's the church. And so there's an aspect of it that isn't fully understandable, and why God would choose marriages, bringing husbands and wives together as an example, knowing our fallenness, knowing our tendency for selfishness and hatred and all the other stuff that was obviously happening then and certainly still happens now. But of course, that goes back to, why would God choose us in the first place to do anything? You know, we probably were all pretty poor examples of anything that he was looking for, and yet he knew that as he placed his love in us, we could become something else. We could be transformed by his spirit. And so we have this, I just think this is a chapter of soaring invitations. It's so huge to live in love. We could spend forever just talking about what that means. What is living in God's love truly like? What about the security and the abundance and then the joy that comes with everything being in order? Nothing is lacking. Nothing is misplaced. And so there's just this settledness and a joy and a peace that comes because we live back in harmony with what God's created from the get-go. And so as he talks through here in these last verses of chapter 5, to the husbands, you know, he brings this all around and says, but there is a mystery. We don't really understand it. And then he just sums it all up in verse 33. You know, so yes, okay, there's a mystery. But nevertheless, each husband is to love and protect his own wife as if she were his very heart. And each wife is to respect her own husband. And we have done a marriage course called Love and Respect. And by the authors, Egerich is the last name. And one of the things that they point out there, and they've gotten a lot of feedback, negative necessarily sometimes, but they're just saying a woman is made to be, she wants to be loved. Her greatest need is just to be loved, to know she's loved. A man's greatest need is to know he's respected. So if a man is upset about things, it's because he feels disrespected. In our fallenness, a woman's negative response is always, or almost always, to show disrespect. Because somehow there's an understanding that I know that's going to get him. He hurt me because it showed me that he didn't love me. I'm going to be disrespectful. From a man, what he does when he's upset and angry, he is unloving because it's a way of pulling away her great from her greatest need. And so our two fallenness things, you know, our tendency, what we need and what we do when we don't get what we need. And so Paul is pulling us in here and saying, but if we live in Christ, in this love, and we recognize that we are completely taken care of, God's love fully satisfies the needs of our souls. And when that happens, when we get to that place and we fully receive his invitation, the striving ends. We don't need to prove anything to anybody. We are loved, and we're in a situation where we become one flesh in marriage, where we don't need to strive to prove something to the other person. The other person lives, when he or she is in Christ, lives to do the love and respect automatically, and to take care of the other, and to be aware of what God is doing. And if that is the culture, all the things that Paul was addressing in this chapter 5 were current in the city of Ephesus in that region. If his little band of followers, believers, was about to take to heart the things he said and begin living out what they'd heard from him, what a difference that would make in the community. People would go, wow. Like, what's happening here? Like, we've never seen this kind of behavior. We've never seen people, married couples, for example, looking happy together or walking together or enjoying one, seemingly enjoying one another. And because, you know, it's probably their culture, maybe like ours, sometimes to just be critical of one another, and, you know, the bashing and all that kind of stuff that sometimes goes on when a whole group of men gets together, a whole group of women get together, that sometimes the conversation gets a little off kilter. But that shouldn't be our job. Our job should be to build one another up, even in the absence of the other one. So that's what Paul is talking about here, these amazing invitations that we have been given, this in Christ life that he goes over and over and over again. As you read Paul's letters, you'll notice that phrase coming up all the time. Every time now you read a passage where Paul uses that expression, recognize that what he's saying is, in the lavish, superabundant, prodigal love of the Father that has made every provision for you, that's what I'm talking about. And it's no small thing. So it's a huge thing that Paul is talking about here. And he's trying desperately to get the message across that we get to live a brand new, different style of life that is pleasing to God and pleasing to one another. You remember in Acts, right after Pentecost, and they had everything together, and everyone was pleased with them. because everyone was so filled with the Holy Spirit that what they were doing was clear evidence of how the kingdom worked, the relationships, and nobody was jealous, and everyone was being generous, giving to make sure that everyone had the things taken care of. And so they found God to be in good standing with everyone outside the church as well because of the way they were living.
Yeah.
So I'm excited with this passage, and we'll move to chapter 6 next week. But let me pray for us, and let's spend some time just sharing together a little bit of what God is speaking to us. So, Father, we're grateful that in all the times that we've read scripture, that we've heard messages, that we've had you intervene in a way that is miraculous in our lives, we still only understand a small little bit of all that is ours in you. And we do recognize in some sense that we are children of the King, but we often live as spiritual paupers, as if we've never received anything. So could we learn from you? Could we be filled with your Spirit? Could you intervene in a way that our hearts and our minds receive this message of undying eternal love, this message of adoption and the love of the Father who never lets go, that never leaves us? So, Father, what we've heard this morning, could our hearts respond in a positive way? Could we recognize that maybe we've misunderstood? And could we ask for greater clarity, greater understanding? Could you invite us up higher up, further in? Mm-hmm. And we bless you, Father, for your goodness to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the things I was thinking about in preparing this is we've probably all had experiences where we've been in a place like on a mountaintop or someplace really high where the vista was like as far as you could see, kind of. And so I just thought, let's share some of those. What are some of those places that have marked us that we've seen around the world, and we've seen evidences of God's beauty, and talk about how it's impacted us. So just kind of pondering, and I'll because I've been thinking about this, I'll tell you one of the things that struck me over 30 years ago. I was in California staying with a friend, and he was a youth pastor of a Korean church, and they were having a youth retreat up in the mountains outside of Los Angeles. And so I was going with them for the weekend, and we drove up, I don't know, an hour and a half outside of LA. And we got there, and you know, they were all the kids, was probably 20 or 30 of them. They were setting up all their tents and everything around the area that we were camping. And all of a sudden, my friend Ewan realized, I didn't bring the tent. I didn't bring a tent for us. And so because he had an old, one of the enormous road hog station wagons, a big, big Buick station wagon, this enormous thing, he says, well, I guess we could just sleep in the back. We'll fold the seats down and we'll both sleep in the back. And it was huge. And so there we are. We're lying with our feet up against the front seat, and our heads are at the back. And the slope of the roof of the car, as we're looking up at the night sky, all of a sudden, I saw what looked like millions of stars. And I was just like, I've never seen stars like this before. And in this abundance. And what got me is here I am from Eastern Canada, from the middle of nowhere, where you'd think there'd be no lights ever anywhere. But it took being outside of LA, of all places, up in the mountains, to see a night sky where there were just stars everywhere. And so, you know, you realize how amazed astronomers are sometimes when they look at these and you see these pictures, but to see it for the first time, I mean, I've seen stars before, but never in that abundance. So 35, 36 years ago, I still remember looking up at that sky and going, oh my gosh, there really are these stars. And just that experience for me just made me realize how tiny I am in God's universe. It's like the God who loves me created all of this and gave me the ability to be awed by it, mm-hmm. you know, to recognize it and go, whoa, you yeah. just can't help yourself, you know?
Yeah.
So that's kind of some of the experiences, whatever, wherever you've been, that it's just been a jaw-dropping experience for you. And what was it? What was the, you know, what came of that? You know, like mine was how small I am in God's universe, but what was your response to your experience?
One of the things that comes to my mind is going to Yosemite
mm-hmm.
for the first time. I'm from the East, and we think we have mountains in the East, but Yosemite was just another level. And it was just overwhelming. It was so beautiful. And still is, in my opinion. So I don't think I'll ever forget that. I don't think I will ever come to terms with that. I'm just awestruck.
Amen. That's great. Yeah. Yeah. Carol?
I think one of the more wonderful experiences I ever had was my husband and I went whale watching in the St. Lawrence River, which is really a huge river, and there's a confluence where the Saguenay River and the St. Lawrence come together, and there is a lot of krill and things like that. So we went whale watching, and we started out in the fog, and I thought, gosh, we're not going to see a thing. And we probably took us 45 minutes to get out to this area where the two rivers come together, and the fog parted, and there were all these whales. And our interpreter on board got so excited at one point that he spoke entirely in French, which I have just a smattering of understanding, but there was a large whale, and I'm not sure which kind it was, but she had a baby. And he was very excited because this doesn't usually occur. And we watched in wonder as she and her baby dove down, and the baby went with her. And I thought to myself, how lucky I was to witness God's creation in this place, in this big river. And again, like you, Dawn, how small we are and how many other living things there are around us that have been created. Just an absolute miracle. And I remember with fondness that moment that we saw the whale, and then later we saw beluga whales, which are white. And it was a fantastic trip, which I could never in a million years recreate. But it's just an example of the diversity of God's works.
Beautiful. Thank you.
You know, in my youth, I really wanted to climb mountains. And I was fortunate enough to be able to go out west and do that, climb several mountains. And it's spectacular and awe-inspiring and so forth. But anyway, what I'm reminded of, though, in that regard is actually something I read from Rudyard Kipling. The time he went up to Nepal to see the Himalayas. And this is way back when, you know. So he went up by train, and he got in Kathmandu at night. And he checked into his hotel, and of course couldn't see anything. It was very dark and all that. So he's really looking forward to seeing the Himalayas in the morning. And he got up in the morning, and he went out on a little balcony there. And he looked up in that direction, and all he saw was a big cloud bank. And he thought, oh, gee, too bad. I guess I'm not going to see him today. And he started back into the room, and then he said just a wild thought hit him. And he turned around and decided to look higher. And he looked up and above the cloud bank, the mountains were sticking up there in the sun. And it was just overwhelming. And I always remember that passage. God can do that. I mean, even beyond your imagining, your first thought is nothing could be up there.
Yeah.
But God put something up there.
Gosh, beautiful.
In my trip to Illinois this year, I always take pictures of things I see in cloud forms and all this stuff. And a lot of, couple times, you know, it's probably because the airplane went by, but it was the shape of the cross, you know. Oh. And then as we got further on, there's a, what looked like a feather that stretched for miles and miles and miles. And I looked it up, the Sirius clouds.
Yeah.
And I'm looking around and I just heard in my thoughts, you know, look for me. And I knew that was Jesus to say, look for me, you know, and then all of this creation, you know, with the mountains and from mountains and into flatlands and then coming back home, the Blue Ridge Mountains, I got a picture of that too. It's really pretty. And all of his creations.
After us reading through that chapter, you know, I'll be the first one to admit that I'm not worthy to talk about stuff. But just listening to you guys talk about what you've seen and what inspires you, what is awesome, things that you remember, it took me back to from times of being a child all through till today of just seeing, my name Keith means of the forest. And it's one of those things where I love nature. And I used to go camping a lot in Boy Scouts. And then as I got older, did a lot of hiking. My cousin and I would go out. Seeing the stars in Death Valley.
Oh, yeah.
You know, being out there camping and seeing at once the beauty and the terror in that landscape there. Seeing the stars and, again, feeling insignificant, feeling small. I haven't been out of the country very much, so most of it is between here and Canada. Seeing Niagara Falls, I got to go there twice. And standing on this bridge over the gorge and having this, like, what would it be like to just dive down into there and seeing how terrible and terrifying it was. Going behind Niagara Falls and just listening, I could still hear that roar. Going to Mammoth Caves, or the Ray Caverns, different places like that, being inside, things that no one ever saw. You know, and if they did go in there, they came out blind because they couldn't see. But just being in and having the lights and just seeing this, you know, the stalactites and the stalagmites. And, you know, I can still remember, I can't remember which cave it was in. I've been in like six of them. But the one thing it looked like fried eggs because of the stalagmites. Somebody had broken them off during, you know, hundreds of years ago. They looked like scrambled eggs or fried eggs. And just having that, the memories like that, and, you know, and I think about that. And just the other day, I sent Tammy a picture of a frog that I saw that just happened to pop out, little baby frog. The day before that, I saw two deer. I just happened to come along. It was between our shop and where the golf course is on base. And there's two of them just looking at me. And I didn't see them because they didn't move. Get it? Because they don't see us. Or we won't see them if they don't move. Anyway, just all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
You know, seeing.
You know, and I wonder if that's not, like, maybe I'm just giving it. I was thinking about Jude, where it's, you know, Jude was kind of having the same, it was living in the same culture. And, but it says, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, after he talks about how in the last times things are going to be really bad, And praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. But that whole phrase of keep yourselves in the love of God, I'm wondering as we see the beauty of creation and everything, that's one way that we keep ourselves in the love of God.
Yes.
Right? Is that part of the deal, right?
Well, yes, it is.
Yeah. Yes, it is. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Sitting dangling with, you know, my feet dangling over the edge of, you know, something we had climbed and did it, you know, more than once, whether it's the Grand Canyon or the Painted Desert, Death Valley, you know, and just, again, it's at once terrifying and at the same time beautiful. And that, and then I keep thinking about, you know, with Angie sitting right here, one of the most beautiful things to see was Andrea, you know, and just seeing her and holding her for the first time, and just
sweet.
That, the awe, and, you know, we felt, you know, I felt other babies and seen other babies and all that, and they're all just amazing. They're not all beautiful. I'm just being honest.
Yes, they are.
I'm being honest.
Beauty's in the eye of the
beholder. Yeah, like I've got a face only a mother can love. And yeah. Just, you know, that kind of.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I was just, you know, thinking about, you know, I've had the privilege of attending a lot of births.
Yes.
And it doesn't matter how many times I witness it, you know, I'm just blown away by creation, basically the way our bodies were designed to function in this process and how it parallels God's love, you know. So when a woman is pregnant, there's this unseen thing, there's a mystery here, you know. And even with ultrasound and all that, they really just, there's so much they can't see, even with all of this technology. And then when the time comes for this baby to be born, there's blood and water, there's sacrifice, and then there's meeting this child, you know. And I imagine Jesus meeting us, you know, in that, you know, in the day when he returns, and it just blows me away. You know, and just watching parents, you know, mothers bring the baby to their bosom, and watching fathers as they meet their child for the first time. I've seen men cry and I've seen them pass out. but it's just, you know, and then in the process of birth itself, there's a lot of cardinal movements that have to happen for it to happen successfully. And I just think about the design. It wasn't by accident, you know. I've had confirmation after confirmation after confirmation that we are very beautifully and wonderfully made, you know, fearfully and wonderfully made. So yeah, for me, that is something that I will always cherish, is just that those experiences.
Yes.
And those parallels, just understanding Jesus. Yes. On a different level because of those experiences. I hope that makes sense.
Yeah.
When you're talking about that, I go back to, because you brought up the verse and then how we are knit together in our mother's womb.
Yeah.
And just not knowing what that meant. I don't think anyone really knew what that meant until the discovery of the double helix in DNA.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and how the DNA, that double helix of the mother and the father, come together and they're knit together to make a whole new set of chromosomes, a whole new set that never existed before. And you've got, you know, the things that come together, you know, the sperm and the egg, they're both alive. They're both alive. And they both contain that information and they come together. And it's like, how does this stuff happen? And like you said, it's not by accident. You know, why does, when we cry, why does our nose run? Because there's these little tiny little ducts in our sinus passage that the tears behind the eyes have to go. And as we were reading this, I've got the lexicon in the Bible in Greek and Hebrew here. And the word for having cleansed her, the word is catharizo. And I thought, that's where we get the word catharsis from. Yeah. And so I did the strong search and then the etymology. And it's like, yeah. So it's a physical, it's a washing with water. It's tears. It's water and blood. We're being cleansed. And it's a very cathartic thing. There's emotion, all that stuff that's involved in us being cleansed. Mm. You know, seeing creation, and maybe we're drained by the just how beautiful it is.
Yeah. And, you know, one of the things that always gets to me when we're talking about these kind of things is, I think this is because deep inside our spirits, we long for heaven. We long for intimacy with the Father. And so those indescribable things, whether it's the birth or a mountaintop or a whale or whatever things really grab our attention, you know, it's something that draws us up and out of ourselves, and we recognize that we are not the center of the universe, and it's a good recognition that we're not the center, that there's someone in charge or someone who's created. And so they're almost like they are worship experiences, you know, people walking through a quiet forest with huge trees and the stillness and the smell of the trees and whatever. It's a spiritual experience because you recognize there's something happening around me that is bigger than I am, that's independent of me.
Yes.
And it causes us to worship. So any other stories before we move on? I know we've got plenty of other amazing things. So just before...
Oh, here comes Celia.
Celia, yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Talking about the wonders of creation. Yesterday, Bob and I took a couple of Americans from Seattle to the Vercors National Park. And we crossed a pass called the Battle Pass, which is just a thin ridge of land between two amazingly beautiful valleys. And that was one sort of highlight. But it's also, I always have the thought when I've been there that God had a lot of fun creating this for our pleasure.
Yes.
And it sort of delighted me to go and visit it again and see these incredible valleys sweeping down either side of this high ridge. And then we went on to some grottos. Keith just talked about some grottos, but we went to see some grotto, a famous grotto, in which there are things called cthilials, thousands and thousands of thin stalactites, which are up to like 3.5 meters long, but very, very thin. They're like, they're hollow as well. And the chappie was telling us that it takes 100 years to make 1 centimeter extra on each of these stalactites. Oh. And there were thousands and thousands of them, all silvery and looking like a heavenly organ about to play. But it's just the fact that God's bothered about one stalactite and he allows it to grow with the seeping water of 1 centimeter every 100 years, you know, and he's bothered about all those thousands. And there were stalagmites as well, but it was the stalactites that really, I mean, you can't touch them, they're so fragile, that really blew me away. I just love it that God has so much pleasure in his creation and so detailed and fine-tuned, you know, for his pleasure, but also for our pleasure.
Yes.
Yes.
Amazing. Yeah. Yeah, so maybe before Horace can lead us in prayer. And we just, before Horace leads us in prayer, we just have to make a small announcement that just happens to be his birthday today. So, yes. And is Liz on the the call? Is this Liz Poole?
Yes, it is.
Oh, well, happy birthday to Liz also. I think it's her birthday as well.
Nice.
So that's daughter. So one of the many. Yes. Yeah. So all right, with birthday celebrations out of the way, Horace, lead us to prayer, please.